Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be together this morning and to be able to worship and praise the Lord and hear of his work and listen to his word. And thank you to Jenny and John who lead us so well in our music and our worship this morning. So I have a message to share with you that I've needed to hear myself at the start of 2018. There's an outline coming around which may help you to follow the map of what we're looking at as we consider the passage that Vicky has just read to us together. I want to talk to you about coming ready or not. How many of you can remember as children playing the game of hide and seek? Yeah, you know how it works, don't you? You count to 20 or 50 or maybe if you're smart to 100. And then the warning comes. You go off, people go off and hide and the warning comes. Coming, ready or not. And you can remember the kind of anguish or panic if you just actually hadn't found a place and you weren't ready. I used to enjoy playing it with our German Shepherd dog. Now, it was a bit of a one-way game, and she always won. But have you ever felt unprepared for an important event? Or am I just the odd one out? You know it's coming. The family wedding. The birth of a child, the final examination, starting work, Christmas, or dare I say it, preaching. And we know we're not actually ready. Now, at Christmas, we celebrate Advent, that momentous event in the coming of Jesus, born into the world as a baby at Bethlehem. The Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the Saviour, the Deliverer, the Prince of Peace, finally arrives, the result of the Old Testament promise and the longing of years. And at the right time, God sends his Son to be the Saviour of the world. But this morning we're reminded the Bible tells us there are actually two advents of Christ, two comings or arrivals of Jesus in the world in God's saving plan. And the first of those is the birth of Jesus, which we've just celebrated at Christmas, born as a baby in Bethlehem. But the second will be his coming in power and great glory at the end of the age, often referred to in the Bible constantly as the day of the Lord. And we've been reminded from what Jenny read earlier that when Jesus ascended to the watching eyes of his disciples, two men in white appear and ask them, "Why are you standing here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And it's this second advent that Paul is writing about to these Thessalonian Christians. He's already said things about it at the end of chapter 4 and now in the first part of chapter 5 that's in front of us today. This New Testament letter was actually probably the earliest of the New Testament letters, written maybe only 20 years after Jesus ascended to his Father, leaving his disciples. And Paul writes this letter soon after he's visited Thessalonica, shared the good news, the gospel's been preached, the church has started to grow, and the pressure of persecution has come upon that young church, and he's moved on to the next place. But he writes this letter to help them to understand the gospel that has come to them, to stay strong in the persecution that they're experiencing, and also to answer questions that they had about the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again, ready or not. How can we be ready for that awesome and triumphant event? Perhaps we ask ourselves as we hear Paul speaking about it. That event that will close out the story of our world as we know it. Now in chapter 4, Paul has answered the question about believers who have died and will they miss out on the second coming? No, they won't. And then in chapter 5, he really talks about being ready, being prepared for that great event. And I want you to notice just three things this morning as we think about this passage, although it looks a lot more complicated on the sheet of paper than perhaps three things. But being ready for that great day means a conviction about the future. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come." So Paul has already given basic teaching to these new Christians about the coming of Christ at the end of the age. You know very well. And I wondered as I reflected on that, is that part of the gospel we share with people today? For Paul, it was a vital aspect of basic Christian teaching. But do we see it that way today as we disciple new Christians? You know, for the African Negroes in slavery, the coming of the end and the coming of Jesus was something that kept them going in tough and difficult times. And for those of our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted or in prison, the coming of Jesus is something that keeps them going. But are we a little bit like, well, yes, the coming of Jesus, that's fine, that's good. Maybe just not yet. Maybe not just yet. For many in the comfortable West. But then I sit in the op shop on Friday at Food Bank and interview one lady with looking after 7 children who has no food and no money in the house. And I realise not everybody is as fortunately blessed as we are. We are. And have no hope, it seems. Well, do we see the second coming of Jesus as something that's in front of us and before us and for which we hope? Or are we influenced by some who say, well, actually, there's no real physical coming of Jesus at all? His coming was when the Spirit came down on the disciples at Pentecost. That's when the coming occurred. Or his coming was a spiritual coming. It's the coming of when we receive Christ into our lives. That's what the Bible means about the second coming of Christ. Or those who simply scoff and say, well, it's really like waiting for a bus to come. And the reality is the bus is not just 2,000 plus years late. It's been cancelled altogether. The bus isn't coming. There is no second coming. But to follow any of these views is to depart from the clear teaching of Paul himself here in Jesus and indeed the rest of Scripture. Yes, it's true. 2,000 plus years is a long time to wait. But I was struck again reading the other morning about Jesus speaking about the signs of the ends of the age and his coming and the promise of his coming. And then he tells the parable of the 10 virgins and the master who gives the talents to his servants and goes away. And in both of those parables, it's interesting that it says the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And the master was a long time in coming back. And of course it's Peter who reminds us in his letter that we don't experience time as God experiences time. Peter writes, "For with the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." 2,000 plus years. That's a long time. "But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, God has his own purpose in the timing of this coming and of the end of the age. And part of that is the longing to see people repent and believe and be reconciled to God. But the message of the Bible is the day of the Lord will come, ready or not. And now is the time to prepare. Because tragically, for those not yet Christian, Jesus' coming will shatter the complacency and security of their lives and bring ruin and loss. A tragedy like no other tragedy we could imagine. What some people call the dark side of hope. And I want you to notice just the three images here that Paul uses to speak about the coming of Jesus. First of all, the thief, verse 2. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, the thief in the night points to the sudden, unexpected, unpredictable nature of the coming of Christ. And Jesus himself used this image of a thief when he said to his disciples, "Understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect." So in a world of spiritual sleep, the second coming of Jesus is like a thief coming in the night. But then he also used the image of disaster. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. And here is the image of sudden disaster and destruction that we see regularly on our TV screens. Earthquakes, fires, buildings collapsing. Or the great tsunami, tidal wave, people enjoying tropical holidays in peace and safety and security. And suddenly, without warning, total devastation. No time to prepare or escape. Do you notice how the world around us, the governments, talk about seeking peace and safety? Peace and safety. What humanity longs for, peace and safety. And governments work hard to achieve it. But for many, the whole dimension of eternity and God and salvation is all just superstition. There's nothing to it. But the Bible tells us that these disasters happen to warn us that Jesus is coming, ready or not. And friends, we should tremble for ourselves. We should weep for those who are not ready. It was John Stott who said we should not talk about hell without weeping as we do. Because life offers many choices. But eternity has only two destinies, rejoicing in the presence of God or everlasting destruction. The disaster. And then the labor pains. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. In Papua New Guinea, on occasions, I was called out with the nurse to drive pregnant student wives from the college across the valley to the hospital when they came into labour. often in the middle of the night. No waiting until the morning. Indeed, we had one baby in the middle of the night as I was driving the bus fall out on the bus floor as we drove along. I said to the nurse, "Is that the baby I just heard fall?" "No, no, no." "Oh, yes, it is." Well, as sure as you get pregnant, you will give birth. And also will come the day of the Lord. The thief, the disaster, the labour pains, all point to an unexpected and sudden coming. But for Paul, the big question is not about dates and times that we can agonise over and debate over and argue over. It's all about being ready. So being ready is based on this conviction about the future. Is this conviction something that grips you, that actually is part of inherently your values and what drives your Christian discipleship? Secondly, here Paul says that this being ready is based in our conversion. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. He goes on to say, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the light, to the night, or to the darkness." What good news is that? And Paul is writing to people who've experienced, as he's preached the gospel, this radical conversion that literally is like going out of pitch black to blazing light. And they live in the light of the truth that God has given in Jesus. And through faith in him, we do the same. So the coming of Christ will not be like an unwelcome thief who brings trouble, but a master and a king who comes in glory with blessing for his people. But in a world of spiritual sleep and spiritual confusion and complacency and apathy, we watch and we wait for the coming day. Because it's our conversion, which Paul describes in chapter 1 of the Thessalonians, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Turning, serving, waiting. Being ready for the day is actually based on our own experience of that reality of conversion in our lives. That brings us awake and connected to the dimension of eternity. But then thirdly, being ready is expressed in our commitment in the present. And that's where the main emphasis here is, in 6 down to verse 11. So being ready is expressed in our commitment in the present. In this year, this new year, it's good for us to think, what is Paul saying here about what commitment means, growing from our conviction and our conversion? Well, he says, "So then, let us not be like others who are asleep." Those are the central words of challenge in this passage. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Conviction about Jesus' coming, conversion literally from darkness into light, is the solid basis for what Dave was talking to us about last week of fruitful Christian living in 2018. But does the Christian hope mean we cope with present troubles just by kind of sitting in our corner and waiting for heaven? Does hope in Christ mean that we live in a fantasy world in which we shut off the cold realities of life? Don't bother to read the newspaper, don't take the news seriously. Something Christian hope is that kind of hope. So heavenly minded, we're of no earthly use. But that's not the biblical view is. To believe in life after death saves you the effort of taking the trouble of this world seriously, some say. But why does Rob Latimer, who could enjoy his money and build bigger houses and have a bigger bank account, sail a boat to Vanuatu and try and help people? It's a conviction about the future. It's a conversion that's a reality in his life. And it doesn't lead to self-satisfaction or smugness. Oh, I'm God's person, you're not. There's no excuse to settle down in the comforts of life without any thought for the huge needs around us. What it is a challenge for us to engage in then. The challenge is to make a difference in 2018 as the world careers on unaware to a cataclysmic judgment. Well, this commitment, Paul tells us, means four things. It means a commitment to daytime behaviour in verse 7, first part of verse 8. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, or literally, let us be self-controlled. So the wrong response is to worry about dates and times. The right response is to stay alert and live for Christ. So then let us not sleep like others who are asleep. And being asleep here is not used as a picture of death as it is in verse 10. Rather, Paul is pointing to the possibility that Christians who know about the coming of Jesus, who know about the day of the Lord, might just be lulled to sleep, living a lifestyle that actually is no different from those around them in the world who are not Christians at all. And friends, I find that profoundly challenging as I think about it. How different are my values? How different is my life from those who live around me in the world? And Paul reminds us, you are not in darkness. You are all sons of the light and of the day. We don't belong to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who do, but commit to daytime behavior. Let's not sleep or even yawn our way through 2018, living in our pyjamas. You know, we've got a granddaughter who loves having pyjama days. It's the halfway thing. You're not out of bed and you're not in bed. But you're not taking much notice of anything. Well, let's be awake and sober, because Satan's spiritual intoxication wants to render you useless and discouraged and doing nothing. But 2018 is the God-given opportunity for us individually and as the people of God to make a difference. Committed Christians are so heavenly minded that we are of great earthly use and want to make a difference. So being awake and sober, or in self-control, means we'll look for the opportunities. We'll be listening to the call of God. We'll roll up our sleeves and get involved in the pains and problems of our world, believing that with God's help, we can see people turn from darkness to light in our family, in our workplace, in our school, in our college, in our retirement village. Addictions can be broken. Hungry people can be fed. Lonely people can be loved. Marriages can be restored. Depressed people can be set free. Homeless people can be provided with a meal and a warm bed. Children can be given hope. And so we could go on. Make a difference. Because when we live in the light of eternity, in the light of this glorious coming, our values change, our priorities change, and we use our time and our money and our resources differently. And we value relationships with people much more than selfish ambition or wealth or pleasure. So commitment means daytime behavior. But it also means using the special equipment that God has provided. In the second part of verse 8, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So twice there is a call here in verse 6 and verse 8 to be sober or self-controlled. Because we all know a guard on duty who's drunk is not only useless but actually a menace to everybody else. His or her mind is confused, speech slurred, walk unsteady, can't get a grip on themselves, no grasp of what's going on around them. So Paul urges us, put on the armour that's needed for the battle and the fight that God provides. So we persevere and we don't give up in tough times that may well come to us this year in unexpected ways. And so put on the breastplate that protects the vital organs. Put on the helmet that protects your head and your thinking. Put on faith, which is about trusting God's care. Trusting all that Christ has done for us. Leaning into his promises. Open to trust him in new challenges, stepping out in faith, taking risks, getting out of the rut and doing something different. Put on faith as a breastplate. Put on love as a breastplate. And love, of course, is responding to God's great love for us, denying ourselves, reaching out in love to serve other people in need without just favouring people who are just like me, but people are actually radically different to me. And put on the hope helmet that surrounds our thinking with hope so that we can resist fear, resist anxiety, resist fatalism, because we're secure in the knowledge that our future is in God's hands and he knows what our situation is. He knows what our health is. He knows how much money we have in the bank. He knows the problems we face in our families or whatever it might be. Because we do face an enemy every day. But put on faith and love and hope. Because these are God-given weapons and equipment that we might survive. Then he reminds us in verse 10, let's be committed because we are in fact keeping the end in view. Paul writes, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, that is whether we are alive or have died already, we may live together with him. What great words are they? Alive or asleep, we live together with him. And there's always before us the awesome double destiny that he speaks about in these two verses of wrath and salvation. And this makes our present commitment as a church and as individuals to evangelism and mission more urgent and pressing, because Jesus died and rose to bring salvation, not to bring wrath to the peoples of the world. And so I leave a question hanging that you'll get a few moments to reflect on later. What is our responsibility then in this matter? Keeping the end in view. Wrath or salvation? And then finally, notice where this passage lands. Notice where it lands. It actually lands in the same airstrip as Paul lands at the end of chapter 4, except there's another word added. Notice verse 11. Being ready means being committed to encouraging and building up one another. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And so I say to you this morning, stand up. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. Look around you. Do a 360. Do a 360. Now sit down. Because you've looked at all these beautiful people. But the reality is, you are not alone. In 2018. The Christian journey is not about being a lone ranger or an individual. You have to do it on your own. Disciples who are awake stay together. They hang on to each other. They're committed to a caring and witnessing community. We know the world can be a tough and unfriendly place. And unfortunately, sometimes churches are tough and unfriendly places. But that's not what Paul is saying the Thessalonian church or our church should be like. Encouraging one another. Building one another up instead of tearing down. Now we can do this morning when you have a cup of coffee and you say to somebody, well, how's this week really been? And one of the difficulties is sometimes we've got to learn to trust, to be vulnerable, and to actually say what this week really has been like. But that's the context of fellowship, this deep sharing that offers the opportunity as we talk about our vulnerabilities, as we talk about our hope, as we talk about our blessings, to encourage and to build each other up. The amazing thing I discovered in the prayer meeting on Friday morning, was it, Peter, at the op shop, that as we talked about what we're preaching about this week and next week, that Peter is preaching on verse 11 next week. So the Lord wants to say something to us, doesn't he? So I'll stop on verse 11 and leave Peter to develop that next week. But I tell you, one of the best places you get encouragement and building up is in a life group. So think about that. And I'm sure he'll talk about that. So what's Paul saying here? Jesus is coming, ready or not. God will act through Jesus in his coming at the end of history as we know it. The story of the world is not like an endless river that just goes on and on. The day of the Lord will come. It will come. And God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you should all stand on your feet and shout hallelujah. So let us not sleep like others do, but obey Jesus our Lord and live the Christian life. The flute player James Galway, that many of you may know, describes how in an almost fatal road accident his life perspective changed. He says, I decided I would play every concert, cut every CD, give every TV program as though it was my last. I have come to understand that it's never possible to guess what might happen next, that the roof might fall in any time, and that the important thing is to make sure that every time I play the flute, my performance will be as near perfection and full of true music as God intended, and that I shall not be remembered for a shoddy performance. And friends, I don't know about you, but on that day when I stand there, I don't want to hear that was a shoddy performance. Jesus Christ is coming, ready or not.